If you were with us last week, we did a bit of an introduction and a big picture of this book. If you weren't here, don't worry, you'll be able to dive in with us and make sense of where we're going this evening. I'm going to pray as we come to read this. This book begins with these words, "The Lord called." The Lord called. This is a book where the Lord God speaks. So let's pray that he would do that to us this evening. Loving Heavenly Father, we've just sung of your wondrous love to us, and here we read that you called to Moses and he spoke on your behalf to the people. And so we pray this evening as we read this word some 3,500 years later that you would speak to us. Let us be those who have ears to hear what you have to say, that have tender hearts to what you have to say to us. Father, help us to be those who would submit ourselves to your summons, to your call, that we wouldn't be ambivalent to your word this evening, but that we would hear you and that we would answer you as you ask us to hear. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to begin by reading through the whole first chapter, so do follow along as I do that. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting, so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar and the entrance to the tent of meeting. You're to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat and the wood that's burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water. And the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, from either the sheep or the goats, you are to offer a male without defect. You are to slaughter it at the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall splash its blood against the sides of the altar. You are to cut it into pieces. And the priest shall arrange them, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water. And the priest is to bring all of them and burn them on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, you're to offer a dove or a young pigeon. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off the head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He is to remove the crop of the feathers and throw them down on the east of the altar where the ashes are. Shall tear it open by the wings, not dividing it completely, and then the priest shall burn it on the wood that is burning on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." Do keep that open as we walk through that this evening. Let me begin by telling you about Jane Shore. Jane Shore was a mistress of King Edward IV, and after Edward died, his brother Richard became king. He wasn't so charmed with Shore as his brother had been and decided that he wanted to get rid of her, and so he charged her with witchcraft. More than that, he had her walk through the sharply stony streets of London barefoot, wearing just a thin white sheet, while the crowds watched her and shouted at her and shamed her. Her fate was a walk of shame, a horrendous thing to do to anyone. We might see the sportsman sent from the field, facing the abuse of the opposition supporters, taking a walk of shame. Or perhaps we'd see the person returning from a one-night stand at dawn, wearing last night's clothes, said to take the walk of shame. Elsewhere in our society, John Ronson's book, So You've Been Publicly Shamed, explores the rise in social media shaming in recent years. And Ronson compares it to the floggings on the village green that would have happened in years gone by. A contemporary equivalent of that. People taking a walk of shame. And then there's Christianity. Isn't that just another example of exposing people to a walk of shame? Drawing attention to their sins and their failures and then shaming them for it? Well, we'll see this evening here in Leviticus 1 that Christianity does call people out into the light. We'll observe an Israelite sinner's walk in front of his community, something that seems entirely counterintuitive because human beings instinctively want to hide. But we'll see also that Christianity is not an invitation to take a walk of shame. Rather, it's to take a walk of salvation, to take a walk into the very smile of God. This is Leviticus chapter 1. This chapter is the first section of the book. It's in the first seven chapters of this book, where we're going to spend the next three Sundays. This is the section that's concerned with ritual sacrifices. If you were here last week, we looked at the Leviticus burger and saw the sections. Don't worry about all the detail of that now. But we're in the first section this evening and over the next couple of weeks. If we know anything about Leviticus, it's probably this sort of thing. Perhaps because it's about as far as most of us have ever got with Leviticus, the sections of sacrifices. What we'll see if we stick with this series throughout the term is that actually much of the book is very different. But here we are, we're in the section on sacrifices. And essentially in these first seven chapters, there are two kinds of sacrifices. In chapter 1 and then in chapters 4 through to 7, you get what we might call I'm sorry sacrifices. Sacrifices that are about atoning for your sin. And then in chapters 2 and 3, in the middle of all of that, we get what we might call thank you offerings. That are a response to God having provided a way to pay for your sin. So we get I'm sorry sacrifices and we get thank you sacrifices. Now, if you were here last week, I invited you over the last week to have a read through these first seven chapters, to take a single sitting and read it through, because large chunks of this book help us to see how it all fits together. I wonder, how did you find it? Did you have a go? If you did that, here's, I guess, what you might have found, that it's deeply repetitive, isn't it? And that's helpful. If you do it one chapter a day over a week, it feels like I've read this before, but if you read it in one setting, you start to notice the things that stand out. It's about offerings. It's about atonement. It's about forgiveness. And there's that phrase that recurs time and time again, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. You get a series of dramatic rituals, essentially repeated, but with some variations in how they're done or quite what they're for. Pictures of how sinners can get right with God. Well, whether you read that in the last week or not, let me suggest doing it again this week. We're still in these chapters. We will be for a few more weeks. Read your way through chapters 1 to 7 in a single sitting. Do it out loud. Maybe do it with a friend. Or you could perhaps download the YouVersion app and you could get David Suchet to read it to you. That might help you. Either way, get God's ink onto your face and into your heart. Get used to this kind of stuff because it's strange, isn't it? It's from a different world to our day-to-day experience, or at least it seems that way. Now, as we approached the book last week, we raised the problem. We said, how can sinful people get to a holy God? How can that happen? And we said, the answer is the message of Leviticus. That might surprise us, but that's our contention this term. And so today we get into the book itself, into chapter 1, as we've read already. In coming to that, I'm going to focus really on the first 9 verses. And here we're going to see, how do you enjoy God's smile? God is smiling, but how do you get to enjoy that smile? Or in the language that you'll have heard 3 times as I read through it there, how do you get to an aroma pleasing to the Lord? How does that happen? Now, 2 things just to say about the chapter before we get to that. Firstly, did you notice the repetition? Looking at the chapter as a whole, there is quite a lot of repetition, isn't there? And you see that happens in other chapters as well. This chapter is about how do you make a burnt offering, and that's kind of set out in verses 2 to 9. It's all there. And then it gets repeated twice in the rest of the chapter, except the animal changes. it's a sheep or a goat, and then it's a bird. What's going on with that? There's something really beautiful to note here, just as we pass by. This might be the thing that you take away from tonight, in which case that's great. But picture the scene. Israel is a farming people. There's a smallholder among them who just has not very much. Doesn't have a bull to spare, can't bring that as an offering. And they don't get excluded from this ritual. They're not unable to participate just because they don't have a spare bull. No, they get provided, well, you can bring a sheep or a goat, or you can bring a bird instead. The smiling Lord cares for those who are poor. He won't exclude them from his salvation. It's a wonderful little moment that happens here. The repetition can feel, oh, have I read that again? No, here is God's wonderful kindness here. The other thing it shows us is that this really is just a picture. No animal of any type can actually take the place of a human being. That's not what's being said here. The point of this drama is to point forward to the death of Jesus. And whether you can bring a bull or whether you can offer a sheep or a goat or a pigeon isn't really the point. That's just a picture that points forward. That's the first thing, just a bit of repetition going on here. Secondly, well, this is strange, isn't it? You feel that even just as I read it to you? It's strange because we don't do this anymore. Church services today are not likely to be confused with visiting an abattoir. And yet this ancient dramatic ritual kind of looks like that, doesn't it? See, the thing with this is, as we read it, it points forward to the death of Jesus, which has filled up this dramatic ritual once and for all. It's strange because we don't do it anymore. It's also strange, this is why the picture of the meat's on screen, is we just don't think of meat like this, do we? For us, meat grows on supermarket shelves. That's where it comes from, isn't it? I grew up in a village in Northamptonshire. If you looked out the windows on one side of our house, you could see some fields and you could see cattle. And every day I could see that. And yet I still don't think I connected those animals with a slice of roast beef on a Sunday or the burger from McDonald's. I just never made the connection. Life and death have been sanitized for us. Life and death have been disconnected from each other. And that may or may not be a good or bad thing, but that's our experience, isn't it? We don't think about where our meat comes from. So that makes this strange, because this is animals dying. The other way I think this is strange is that these are sacrifices. And to us, that seems primitive, doesn't it? And yet, stop and look at your life. Life is full of sacrifice, isn't it? Perhaps not the slaughter of animals, but a lot of our living depends on dying. A lot of our living depends on the dying of animals, for a start. If you eat meat, that's where it comes from. But more than that, I'm thinking about the way that we daily offer up ourselves on the altar, which we do, don't we? We might sacrifice various things for other things. For some of us, we'll sacrifice close friendships to pursue career opportunities. We'll say, I will move away from these people because I want to pursue this opportunity. And others of us will sacrifice career opportunity and say, I won't take that promotion because I want to spend time with these people. And that may or may not be right or wrong either way, but we make those kind of sacrifices. Similarly, some of us will sacrifice ethics for a moment of happiness. And others of us will sacrifice that moment of happiness because we want to uphold some ethics instead. Or we might prize family or financial security or countless other things which make other sacrifices seem worth making. The ordinary things of life are all about sacrifices. That's how we live our lives. And we make them on the basis of what our hearts love, on the basis of our deepest attitudes, on the basis of our affections. We make them on the basis of what most captivates us. It's the lyric we sung in the bridge of that song, that God's love outbids all of these things. Well, our day-to-day experiences, what most bids for me and what do I give up for the sake of what seems most attractive? Come to Leviticus, it will expose your heart. It will ask you, what do you love most? Well, let's get in then to verses 1 to 9 of chapter 1. Now, where are we going? Three things you can see here. In verses 1 and 2, we're going to see the God who speaks. And we'll look at that briefly. And then from verse 2 through to verse 4, we'll see that he speaks to provide a substitute. And then in verses 5 to 9, that secures his smile. The God who speaks to provide a substitute that secures his smile. And firstly, then, in verses 1 and 2. We begin, as the Christian faith always does. The Lord speaks. He summons his people. That he calls is no little thing. It's a call from him. It's a come here. And he speaks to his people from the tent of meeting that they are otherwise unable to enter. And he calls his people to come, in verse 3, to the entrance of that tent of meeting. What's he doing? The Lord is establishing a formal relationship between his people and himself. Like a marriage relationship. It's got a particular form. He tells them here, this is how you're going to enact this relationship. It's going to have commitments and shape and structure to it. Things that you do. And having a particular form doesn't guarantee that it gets filled up with life. We know that formal can be lifeless. But the Lord is forming this. And he's doing it because he wants to fill it up with his life. That's the whole point of this. That's why we get the Bible open, even in the pages of Leviticus this evening, to conform us to his form so that he might fill us with his life. God speaks here. What he says is about this then, secondly. It's about the provision of a substitute, to provide a substitute. As you look at those verses from 2 to 9, the ritual kind of comes in two stages. There's the section from verses 2 to 4 that we'll look at now, and then verses 5 to 9 that we'll come to in a few minutes. And what's going on here? Well, firstly, there's the provision of a substitute. It's captured in the phrase you can see there in verse 4. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering. You're to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering. Now, picture the scene. What's going on here? The Lord speaks to sinners. He says, come to the entrance of the tent of meeting. Walk from your tent and come to my tent. Take a walk that says you're a sinner. That's why you're doing this. Take a walk that says you're a self-confessed worshipper of family to the exclusion of other people because you're determined to leave your legacy in this world. Take that walk because you worship your career. And it's left untold relational wreckage in your life, but you deserve the job satisfaction you get. So take the walk. Take the walk because you worship yourself, that you define God and you define who you are, because you're the master of your destiny. And frankly, who has the right to tell you what to do? You get to decide. And the Lord says, take the walk. Come here. To those people, and well, rewrite that in your own words. Fill it in with your own version. It's been said the human heart is an idol factory. We invent countless ways and producing new gods to worship, new forms in which we can sin so that we can fill God's world up with it. And the Lord says, take a walk. And on this day, if this ritual is followed, the sinner hears the Lord speak. Hears the words of the smiling Lord and responds. But not to take a walk of shame. No, the sinner comes to the Lord's tent, to the place where God had said, because of your sin, you can't come in here. But here the Lord invites and says, you can come here. Why come? Well, verse 2 says to bring an offering to the Lord. An offering that in verse 4 is called the burnt offering. Why is it called the burnt offering? Well, because by the time this is done, it's going to entirely have been burnt up. And there are three little steps to this dramatic ritual. There's firstly in verse 3 that this is to be an offering without blemish. And then in verse 4 you lay your hand on it. And then again in verse 4 it's to make atonement for you. So let's have a look at each of those components. So in verse 3, here's an offering from the herd, a male without defect in verse 3. What's that about? It's about when someone comes to make the offering. No one gets to pass off an animal that was going to have to die anyway. An animal that was of no value, that couldn't be sold because it was blemished or diseased. You can't bring that. Why? Because this is costly. This is about dealing with your sin. You can't just grab the leftovers. No, you need to bring something without blemish. It needs to be without blemish like the Passover lamb was. Or without blemish, like the prophet Daniel of Judah is described. Without blemish, like Jesus will be. Without blemish, like none of us. Life scars us, doesn't it? We inherit flaws by nature and nurture, and then we invent new flaws on top of that. None of us is without blemish. Understandably, we keep others at a distance, We use superficial conversation and bits of humour because we don't want people to see our wrinkles and our weaknesses and our blemishes and our defects, which we know we have. And it's not just other people, because what if God knew? What would happen then? But this is Leviticus. And here, the liberating news is that an Israelite doesn't come to present themselves to the Lord. No, he comes to present a substitute. Presenting himself would be an absolute disaster. But he brings another to take his place. An animal that will be examined by the priest to see if it's fitting. To see if it doesn't have any blemishes or defects. This is what the smiling Lord commands here. And Leviticus shows us how he graciously provides what sinners need. It's a vivid picture pointing forward to Jesus. Something without blemish to start with, without defect. And then when you've bought that, you're to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering. Why would you do that? Well, you do that because you want to let it stand in your place. So you put your hand on it. You want it to be accepted in your place. You say, this, not me. So you lean your weight on it. That's what faith looks like. It is sinless as a picture, and you are not. So it takes your place. What's Christian faith? Christian faith is laying your hand on the head of the sinless Saviour, saying, Jesus takes my place. Other faiths will say, offer up the works of your hands, offer up your track record, your convictions and your character. Now, the Bible speaks and says in the book of Samuel, sin is laying our hand against the Lord's Christ. Salvation is laying your hand on the Lord's Christ. That he takes your place. So you get one without defect because that's the kind of one you can lay your hand on. And then the next stage is this in verse 4. It will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. Here the happy Israelite gets assurance. This one can take your place. The priest smiles back. He's laid his hand on the head of the animal. And it's as if God lays his hand there and says, I accept that in your place. And the sinner can turn and go home. And say, I've done my part. I've got nothing left to do here. You see, this ritual is a picture of how the good God engages with sinful human beings. And it points forward to the without blemish Jesus, the substitute, who can be accepted as our atonement as we trust in him, as we lay our hand on him. See, the very same smiling God that the Israelite sinner approached has now sent his own son to be both priest and offering for his people. And the son embraced it with gratuitous joy. Here's the triune God. He does all of this for us. So let me ask you, have you laid your hand on him? Will you take the walk of salvation and say, Jesus in my place. Jesus is my atonement. And will you know that that means God will not hold your sin against you? He cannot hold your sin against you because Jesus has taken your place. It's the most wonderful news, isn't it? It's the end of all performance culture. There's no more survival of the fittest. Here is life for the very weakest. Here is life for those who have completely screwed it up. This is the good news of the Christian faith. And almost everyone that you and I have ever met has no idea that it's this good. Half the time, I don't even believe it's this good. But it is. There is a smiling God in heaven who looks like Jesus. And when we lay our hand on him, Jesus, our substitute, makes atonement for us. A substitutionary atonement, one who takes our place. This is the good news of this ritual. Is this what you were expecting when we read it? That's the beginning in verses 2 to 4. It's a substitutionary atonement, but there's something more here in verses 5 to 9. We can fill this out a little bit more. In technical terms, it's a penal substitutionary atonement. That's a big long phrase, isn't it? It's a substitutionary atonement. We lay our hand on him so that he can atone for our sin. And he does that by bearing the penalty that we deserve. It's penal. He bears the penalty. And that's what we see in verses 5 to 9. This is about securing God's smile. It gets us to those words in verse 9, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. You see, it's not quite enough for the sinless Saviour to stand in our place. Something more needs to happen here. For sinners to step in and enjoy God's smile, a pleasing aroma needs to rise from us. See, the one who laid their hand on the substitute for atonement was a sinner. And as in the film The Green Mile, the sinner who walked through the camp that day, leading his bull to the tent, was a dead man walking. And so now the substitute stands on death row. And this is where it gets most gory and strange for our hygienic eyes, isn't it? It is shocking. We're shocked because of the blood and the cutting up, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be shocked by that, but we ought to see what it stands for. It's the picture here that's really shocking. Have a look with me at verse 5. The animal is slaughtered. It dies. Now, it's worth remembering this animal would have died anyway. This animal was farmed by its owner to feed its owner and its family or to be sold at the market. But here it dies for a different purpose. Here it dies for a greater purpose. It's the most noble moment for this animal. And its blood gets splashed against the altar and against the tent. Here's this representation of God's holy dwelling place, and the animal's blood is thrown up against it. And in verse 6, it's skinned and cut into pieces. In every way, it is taken apart. Everything about it gets exposed. And not just on a surface level, but all the way through to the very heart of the animal. Why? Because behavior can be bad. But God sees right to the very heart of human beings. And that's far worse. What's happening with this animal is what sinners deserve. It's what sin deserves. This animal is being decreated. Everything about it is being taken apart here. Because human sin is that serious. It should be the very end of us. So it's taken apart. And then in verse 8, the animal goes on to the fire. And notice the mention of the internal organs. They're put there too after they've been washed. Again, I think to point us to the very darkest depths of human sin. Human sin goes all the way to the very internal organs. Things you couldn't have seen on the surface are particularly singled out. This is about the human heart. This is necessary because I do what I do because of the depths of sin in the very heart of me. One commentator, I think, has captured beautifully what's going on here. He says this, the sinner's naked soul is exhibited. The sinner's naked soul is exhibited as this animal is utterly taken apart, as the substitute is utterly taken apart. This is as close to a walk of shame as a sinner gets. Everything is exposed. All the attitudes of our hearts. Nothing gets hidden from God. And remember, from all the people who are camped around who witnessed this happening. This is public. You took your walk and everyone saw you taking the walk. And everyone watched as this ritual happens. There's no denying it. The one who laid their hand on this animal was a great sinner. And they have nominated a substitute. And now the wrath of God against the sinner falls on the substitute as it gets cut up and burnt up. And then the fire comes, God's holy fire to consume this spotless substitute. And it burns until nothing remains. And only the smoke goes up. Can you imagine what that would be like? Imagine sitting here and catching the smell. Imagine the student team decided to cook steak tonight for our evening student gathering after the service. And so they put 50 portions of steak into the ovens, intending for it to be medium rare. And then they got so engrossed in the service, they completely forgot about it. And so they utterly incinerated it while we sat here. And after a while, we caught some of the smell, and then we started to see smoke coming through from the kitchen. It'd be horrible, wouldn't it? be absolutely horrible. The smell would hang around for days. We'd have Tuesday fellowship here and we'd be like, what is that smell? And so it would be with the burnt offering. The stench of death rises from this. It's horrible. The stench of burnt meat. And yet, look at those words in verse 9. Here's where this goes. Verse 9. This is an aroma pleasing to the Lord. God smiles at this destroyed substitute. Because God smiles at the faith of the sinner who laid their hand upon it, who responded to his call to trust in his provision of a substitute to bring that sinner into his smile. Because God knows that those who should, they should die. And yet he wants to give life. That sinner was due judgment. And yet he will acquit them. And see the sinner. Earlier he had walked from his tent, leading his animal to God's tent. Now he walks back empty-handed. See the look on his face. See him as he spots a friend and approaches him on the way. He will not strut. His naked soul has been exhibited for all to see. He will not look down his nose at his friend. No, look at his face. See the tears of joy on his face. And catch the tone of his voice as he speaks to his fellow sinner. Oh, friend, you look so heavy laden. The heavy weight of your sin is weighing you down. Oh, friend, come and lay your hand upon the Lord's substitute that he provides for you. Come on into God's salvation. Come and enjoy God's smile with me. This changes everything, doesn't it? Christianity never soft-pedals sin. It doesn't claim that we're better than we are. The Bible is uncomfortably honest about the reality of the human heart. But Christianity doesn't require you to take the walk of shame either. This is not a house of karma, where bad things must happen to bad people. No, this is the house of God's grace, where the smile of God gets offered to the very worst people in this world. Here's the gracious provision of the smiling Lord, who by his word, even here, seeks to win your heart, to outbid everything else and say, no, come on. Come and lay your hand upon the Lord Jesus. So what's to be done? What's to be done? Well, three things I think might be a response for us here. Firstly, this. Lay your hand on Jesus. Lay your hand on Jesus. If you stand upon your own merits, well, divine judgment rightly awaits you. But despair of yourself and take the walk that God calls you to make here. Take the walk of salvation, and Christ's death for sinners can be yours. The Lord summons you to do this. His word calls you to do this, to come and lay your hand upon Christ by faith. Will you? Will you? Hear what he says here. That's the first thing. Secondly, this. It changes our posture towards other people. This is a community ritual that the Lord sets out for his people. Christians have a reputation for being holier than thou. People who look down their noses at other people. And Leviticus tells a completely different story. The Christian's a sinner like everybody else. There's no faking it. There's no looking down on others. The deepest, most perverse attitudes of our hearts are confessed as we entrust ourselves to Jesus, as our penal substitutionary atonement, as our only way into the pleasure of God. And so we recognize ourselves. Just one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. Communicating on the Lord's summons that we've heard and so we pass it on to other people. This utterly changes our posture towards other people, doesn't it? How does that fit with the way that you think of yourself in relation to other people within the church, within society? Leviticus changes everything. Thirdly, there's what happens when you and other people sin. There's what happens when I sin. I want to hide my weaknesses. I want to make excuses. I want to hide. I want to make it right, and so do you. I don't want the sacrifices that I make in my life to be examined and exposed for everybody to see what's going on in my heart and what I most love, and neither do you. But Leviticus chapter 1 says the exhibiting of your naked soul is a gift. It's the very best gift you could receive. That facing up to your sin and the attitudes of your heart means those things can be addressed. You're the greatest sinner you know. And God will make atonement for you. So will you decide then that it is normal in your house, with your housemates, with your family, in your home group, in your circle of Christian friends, to admit and acknowledge sin? And not just behaviour, but as deep as the internal organs, a heart-level problem. Will you decide to do that? And when inevitably then sin is seen, will you agree that in all such situations, you'll take your brother or sister in hand? Not to shame them, nor to have to repeat a sacrifice for them, but to tell them of the once and for all sacrifice that Jesus made for them and for you, and for any sinner who lays their hand upon him. Will you do that? Will you help your friend, your brother, your sister, to come back again to Jesus? And after this service, today and this week, will you seek out the people you need to talk to about that? Will you agree those things with them? See, here's the thing. Leviticus is a book of good news. This opening chapter is a signpost. It points to Jesus as our precious penal substitutionary atonement. This is the good news. And with that in view, let's pray. Father, these are words from another culture, what seems like another world, and yet here is good news for people like us. Here is the good news of Jesus' death in our place. How sweet the aroma that comes up from the cross of Christ. How sweet the sound of saving grace offered to us here. Loving Father, thank you for this gospel word. Thank you for the provision of your Son to be our substitute. Amen.